You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We're going to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, a church with which he had much contact. He had ministered there personally, spent some time there in Ephesus. He has sent Timothy there to minister. He wrote two letters to Timothy while he was at Ephesus, 1 and 2 Timothy. And he writes this special letter to the Ephesian church. Remember, this is a letter that was written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. It's recorded in the end of the book of Acts. And Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, all three of those letters were written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome, along with the little one-chapter letter of Philemon. So Paul made good use of his time. While his physical freedom was restrained and limited, he was still actively involved. We see he had personal contacts and ministries while he was under house arrest in Rome. And then he was writing letters. Little did he know that 2,000 years later, people in other parts of the world would be reading and studying these letters. These are letters inspired, directed by the Holy Spirit, and were intended not only for the church at Ephesus, but for God's people at all times, wherever they are. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2. We've come into this chapter, and the first three verses are very crucial and foundational for understanding what Paul has to say. Basically, we can tie the verses together into the section where we're going by noting three connections. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Come down to the opening two verses of verse 4. "But God," then come down to the middle of verse 5, "made us alive together with Christ." And that "made us alive" is the main verb in these verses. So you come all the way down to verse 5 before you get the main verb. But he's building here. He started, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." It's a rather hopeless condition. It's a spiritual death, cut off, separated, no relationship with the living God. And he elaborates on what it meant to be spiritually dead in verses 2 and 3. Then you have the subject given, God, and then the verb, "made us alive." Important to understand what it meant to be spiritually dead. We walked according to the course of this world, verse 2. He wants to remind the Ephesians, this is what you were before God intervenes. But God, you were dead in your trespasses. And you lived your life. So he's elaborating further. You were dead. You're spiritually cut off from God. You have no relationship with him. And you walked according to the course of this world, the age of this world. That guided your walk, your conduct. We see that going on in the world around us. As the world becomes more open and defiant in its attitude toward God, more and more people just express themselves. That's where they are. Comes out of the condition of the heart, as we have looked at when we studied this. You walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Gets worse. The devil directs your life when you are an unbeliever. You are his child. And we looked where in John 8, Jesus said to the religious people of his day, "You're of your father, the devil. And you do what he wants you to do." People think they're free, but they're not free. They're enslaved to the devil. They're controlled by what's going on in the world, this world system. And their own fallen nature directs and guides them. the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And you have here brought together the devil, that fallen angelic being, moves in concert with our fallen nature and moves us along, and we do what we really want to do. And we're doing what he wants us to do, because we are joined in rebellion against God. We all lived in the lust of our flesh, manifesting the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We were under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, as we just finished studying Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Wherever the truth comes, the truth of God's creation that is available to everyone, they suppress the reality of what is clearly seen. And that rebellious spirit continues on. And what he is emphasizing here, and what we don't want to forget, and this is what he wants to remind the Ephesians of, verse 3 said, among them we all formerly lived. We were children of wrath at the end of verse 3, even as the rest. It's important that we not forget what we were. Not because that becomes an excuse for living a life that's not consistent with the Word of God. Not because that provides reasons or excuses for us. But it reminds us of how great God's grace and power is. The danger is that we as individual believers and then we as a church, who were saved for a while, you know, I was never like the people of the world today. Look at what they do. It is, and it may express itself more clearly and more fully than it did in our days in some areas. When I was a young person many, many years ago, things didn't go on that are going on today. You would have been severely punished for doing what is taken as normal today. Remember, we looked, it's the heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked in Jeremiah 17. And in Mark chapter 9, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said, it's out of the heart that all the sinful things come. And the problem is, God's looking at the heart. So we as believers can't forget. And after we're believers a while, we think, yeah, I don't know what's wrong with the world. It's terrible. It is terrible. But we were just like them. Remember Titus chapter 3? Paul told the young man Titus, you remind them that they were just like those people that they see as so repulsive. So we don't want to forget. When the church begins to forget the true spiritual condition of the lost, then Christianity begins to become more and more shallow. And we become satisfied with superficial responses. We allow the course of this world to begin to influence our thinking. Remember Romans 12:1, do not be conformed to this world. The world thinks, well, part of the problem is they have bad social conditions, because that's what the world says the problem is. It's social conditions. It's racial inequity, social injustice, financial disparity, and all these things. Pretty soon the churches think we've got to get involved and be part of the solution. The problem is, that's not the problem. It's not the solution. Here's the problem. So we must remember what we were. Because when we forget what we were, we begin to have a different perspective on what they are. They are just what we were. And it takes the intervention of God to bring to change. But God made us alive. What a radical transformation and change. From the worst condition, you're spiritually dead. You can't be any worse than that. And when you're spiritually dead, you're cut off from God. That means the world around you controls you. People's attitude change for the worse, not the better. The devil works his purposes. And our own fallen hearts, our flesh, continue to move us in the wrong direction. How do we bring life to the dead? We can't. All we can do is bring the message that God can bring life to the dead. So that's where we pick up. But God. Then he's going to add here, because for Paul, he doesn't lose perspective. He could just say, but God made us alive with Christ. Then that summarizes it. But you have to get something of the wonder of it. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, he's talking about the power of God that works in a believer. And he wants them to know, and these are believers, but get their arms around this, their minds filled with it. So that's a reality to them. Verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? It's not just, I want you to know his power. I want you to know the greatness of his power. But not just the greatness of his power, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. You pile this up. And then the example, it's the same power that worked in Christ and brought about his resurrection from the dead. Now we come to verse 4 of chapter 2. You're dead in your trespass and sins, but God made us alive. But first, let me think. But God, I have to tell you more about God's action here. Being rich in mercy. Again, you don't just say, but God in mercy. But God rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved. Not just because of his love, because of his great love. Rich in mercy, great in love. And that great love is a love with which he loved us. Mercy, that word mercy, it denotes pity, compassion on someone who can't help themselves. Now, they obey in the condition that they brought upon themselves. Our own sinfulness. We're sinners by birth, but we're sinners by choice. So it's a word that would be used of showing compassion to someone who was not in a position to do something for themselves. That's us in our lostness. But when God came to us, our condition in verses 1 to 3 was hopeless. We were under the wrath of God. We were by nature children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience at the end of verse 2. We lived our lives relentlessly in disobedience and rebellion against God. Not all in the same overt ways, but coming from our heart and mind, it was the same condition. Whether you went to church, whether you took communion, whether you were baptized, it was all part of your life of rebellion against God. Until God intervened and made you alive. That all happens when you place your faith in Christ. That's his mercy. And then his great love, and this keeps coming up in Scripture. This is the love, the agape, agapao love, that love which is self-sacrificing, that unselfishly does what is good and best for the other person. You must grasp this. It's an unselfish love. It's loving those who aren't loving you. It's loving those who have done nothing to deserve your love, deserve the opposite. They deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God. But he loved us with a great love. It's personal. We just finished Romans. Come back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We'll look at a couple of verses in the context here. Paul continually reminds us as the Spirit directs him. Believers cannot lose their focus, their grasp on these truths. Look at verse 6 of Romans 5. For while we were still helpless, that's the condition that described us in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were helpless. We couldn't do anything to rescue ourselves. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How amazing is that? He died for the ungodly, those people described in verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2. God didn't go through, and we'll see this emphasized in a moment, and pick out the best. When we go to the store and I go to help Marilyn do grocery shopping, which means maybe go and read a car magazine while we're there. But she goes to the banana counter and she sorts through bananas. Just pick out a banana, let's go. But no, well, no, these are too ripe. No, this has got spots in it, you know. You know, God didn't bring his love to us in that way. Well, I'm going to show my great love for those who are not too bad. You know, you just say they're helpless, they're ungodly, they're dead. They're children of my wrath. Now, from among the most rotten group, which is everybody outside of Christ, Christ died for them. One will hardly die for a righteous man, even though for the good man someone would even dare to die. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, with all that that word means, Christ died for us. If we don't have that, we will begin to drift. You'll see it in yourself. So be careful. We want to look into the mirror of the word. When I begin to look at other people, unbelievers, and I can hardly put up with it. It is so disgusting, and their conduct is. But I'm no better than them. It's God's grace that has changed me. I was just like them. Maybe I was saved early in my life and I didn't have a chance to express what I was really like at heart. But as God looked at me, I was just like them. I begin to come a little bit frustrated with other believers. Wait a minute. We're sinners redeemed by grace, growing together. So key to see the contrast. Come back to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 4. But God. You had to connect that. So we started, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We saw what that meant. When you were dead, cut off, separated from God and the life that's in God. But God. And then he made us alive. But first we have to understand something about God. God being rich in mercy, great in his love. Then we pick up with verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's like, I just can't let this go. You understand how serious your condition was? He picks up what he said in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses. So I've mentioned all this. And then verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgression, God's rich mercy, great love, worked to make us alive together with Christ. And then he makes a statement that he'll drop and pick up again. By grace you have been saved. Then we'll pick that up again in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. He just mentions it, I want to say in passing, but as a reminder. But then he'll come back to develop the greatness of that statement. He made us alive together with Christ. This is the first of three verbs. It's the main one. But there are three verbs here. Verbs are the action words. Tell us what God did. Three things it said that God did here. Number one, he made us alive. And that's together with Christ. He made us alive. Secondly, down in verse 6, he raised us up with him, with Christ. Thirdly, he seated us with him in the heavenlies. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us. All in context of our connection with Christ. All of God's work of redemption is rescuing us from the lostness, deadness of our sin, takes place in Christ. Not anything, all the other things don't blur the picture. It's not by joining a church. It's not by partaking of certain so-called sacraments. This happens in Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. It's in connection with the relationship with Him. We talked about this in chapter 1, so we won't go back into that. It's when you place your faith in Christ. You are brought into a relationship with Him. You are said to abide in Christ. You now live in a relationship with Him. The life of God is now yours through Christ. He made us alive. Spiritual life. And then by grace you have been saved. Saved. This is where, you know, if we just talk about people, you need to be saved. From what? When I took lifeguard training so many years ago, they talked to us about saving people and how you save a drowning person. You know, that word save means something in its context. You tell a person, you have to be saved. Why? Well, God will put your marriage back together. He'll make your life more meaningful. Wait a minute. We haven't dealt with the issue here. Why do I have to be saved? I can go to a variety of places to be taught how to have a good marriage. May not be built on the biblical principles. I may learn principles to do better at my job. You can get on the news and they'll have a psychologist someplace telling you 6 steps to happiness. What are we talking about? Sometimes we, even as believers, begin to adjust around in our thinking because we don't want to talk about sin. Because that may drive people away. There are churches, and I could name, but I won't, who have not been embarrassed to say publicly, we do not talk about sin in our services. One of the most popular preachers of the day says, no, I don't talk about sin. People have enough problems in their life. They don't come to church to hear me talk about more negative things. Well, what's God talk about? I think we come to church to hear what God has to say, don't we? These people don't know what they need to hear. It's not a matter of, well, this let me tell you. You are a sinner and you're as bad a sinner as could be and you're on your way to hell. I guess that's what I have to tell you. Now, you want me to tell you how you can escape? They may say, no. I'm not saying you just have to come up. I engage them in conversation. But I can't get to the gospel if I don't tell them they're lost. People are filling churches and they don't have any idea that they're going to hell. Remember Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Many will say to me on the judgment day, Lord, Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. We really worked for you. We really did good things. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And their departure is where those under the wrath of God go. You don't want to make that mistake, and we don't want to help people make it. We're not helping them. If I have some dreadful disease and I go to the doctor, I want them to tell me. I don't want them to just paper it over and tell me how I can feel better about myself and my condition and go away, especially if he has a cure. Well, I know you'd feel bad if I told you you're dying and you'll probably be dead in 3 months. Nobody wants to hear that, and so I'm just going to tell you what you would like to hear. We don't want to do that. So we're going to be careful we understand. He made us alive together with Christ, and it's all a work of grace. And he didn't stop there. Next thing he did, he raised us up with him. Verse 6. So he made us alive. What are we doing now? Spiritually, we're alive. But spiritually, we have been raised up with Christ. We're back to the information at the end of chapter 1, where he talked about the power of God that works in the life of the believer. The same work that verse 20 of chapter 1 was operating when he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. So that's the pattern we're following. Just as Christ was physically raised and brought to life, raised to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. So we've been brought to life spiritually and spiritually raised up with him. Now, there'll be a physical resurrection. That's future. The salvation's not done. But the part that we have experienced and is the assurance that the rest will be coming is the spiritual resurrection. He raised us up with him. Come over to Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Though you're close to it. Very similar in context. In Colossians chapter 2, warning, verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men and so on. Believers shouldn't get confused. You better stay alert. For in Christ, verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And note verse 10, in him you have been made complete. How did this happen? He's going to go on. In him. You see that same emphasis we've had in Ephesians? It takes place in Christ. In Christ. In him you have been made complete. He is head over all rule and authority. Back in Ephesians 1:21, Christ is above all rule and authority. So he's bringing the same point with a little variety in it as he writes to a different church. You've been made complete. He's head over all rule and authority. And we're going to be seated with him. So that rule and authority connects to us. We'll talk about that. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. As the Old Testament talked to Israel about, your heart has to be circumcised. The sin has to be removed. Cleansed, forgiven, dealt with is the picture. And baptism is the same, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. And you were raised with him through faith in the working of God. It's a spiritual baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by one spirit you were all baptized into Christ. That's the identification. We'll look at that in a moment. You were dead, verse 13, in your transgressions. But verse 12 says you were raised up with him through faith. And that happened when you were dead in your transgressions. So you see the picture, the clarity that must come. Come back to Romans chapter 6. Romans, as we talked about, as you're going to Romans 6, is the unfolding of the gospel in great detail. What we have in Ephesians is basically the same truth in condensed form, because the gospel doesn't change. If Paul had unfolded it in all the detail he did in his letter to Romans, we'd have another 16-chapter letter with the Ephesians. It all goes together, but there's more detail. He talked about our sinfulness and the sin that we inherited because we are descendants of Adam. That was at the end of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. But in Christ, we have a new life. We now belong to Christ. We are identified not with Adam, but with Christ in our new nature. Chapter 6 opens up. Can we continue in sin because grace has now rescued us from our dead, lost condition? Am I now free to enjoy sin when I want to? No, and we're going to this point in Ephesians, so we won't come back here, but God has ordained a new life and a new lifestyle for us. So he mentions that here. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? I'm not talking about physical baptism. That's a portrayal of it, like physical circumcision was to be an expression for Israel. But until the sin of the heart was removed, nothing was done. So baptism is to be a picture and declaration that I have been identified with Christ through faith. And that's identification in his death, burial, and resurrection, and new life. So the baptism he's talking about here is spirit baptism. We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Key, because when we get to Ephesians 2:10, he's going to tell us that God foreordained, pre-planned the walk of the believer. You don't get saved and walk the old life. You get saved and you walk a new life. And if people claim to be saved and walk the old life, they've just deluded and deceived themselves. Because God raised us from the dead for the express purpose that we would walk a new life. If we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, we'll be in the likeness of his resurrection. The old man was crucified with him in order that our body controlled by sin would be rendered powerless. We would no longer be slaves to sin. That was the picture we saw in the first three verses of Ephesians. For he who has died is freed from sin. If we've died with Christ, we believe we'll live with him. And on he goes to elaborate and explain it. You can go back and read it to refresh your mind. Come back to Ephesians chapter 2. The third thing God did for us, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. And not only raised us up, and so now we can spiritually even know that we are received in heaven. He seated us with him in the heavenlies. Now we have to go back to the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. This is the power that's working in us that he's talking about, the end of Ephesians 1. It's the same power he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. He put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him head over the body. Now we have been seated with Christ. Spiritually, what does that mean? That means we share in his authority, his power. Now this is not like some of the charismatics go around and so supposedly giving orders to the devil because I have all power, and that trivializes it. But in the context and where we're going, we have the power now to live the life that God has planned for us. I no longer have to live like the old me. Now, careful to follow along here, because we're going to wipe out every excuse for any sin you ever do as a believer. There never is an excuse for me as a believer to sin. Well, you don't know my situation. I don't have to. God does. And he tells us. You know, we begin to adjust our theology according to our feelings. And now we have a feel-good theology, but it's not biblical. There is never a good reason for me to sin. I never have to sin. Now, some of you are going to be tuning me out now. But the point is, I've shared with you, and I share again, we don't have to sin. Why? The same power that worked in Christ, come back to Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. I want you to have a knowledge that grabs onto this and holds on to it. Verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, this is working in us. what he just said. I want you to know the power toward us who believe in accordance with the strength of his might. And it's the same power and might and strength that worked in Christ and brought about his resurrection from the dead and gave him authority. Now he's applying that more detail to us. He seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. What did it mean for Christ to be seated in the heavenlies? He has authority. He has power. Now, all of that's not yet been realized. It will be fully realized when he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But the reality of it is there. And the power is there and operative. And that power is operative in my life and in your life if you're a believer. That's why people come and they talk about they're having this issue, that issue. Well, we sort of start, well, are you a believer? Yes. Well, then stop the sin. Well, I can't. Well, then you're not a believer. Let's talk. No, I am a believer. Well, in other words, God's power is limited. The practicality of good theology. He seated us in the heavenlies. What did that mean? Christ was given power and authority. Remember John chapter 1, came to on his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave power, authority. I believe the word there is exousios. Authority, become the sons of God. Back up to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. What does it mean to be a son of God? Waddling around in the puddle of the world from one defeat to another, struggling. I just can't be what God wants. I don't know. You know, it's at my job. It's in my family. It's with my parents. It's with my kids. It's with my spouse. I just can't do everything God tells me to do. I'm just human. I am just human too. We all are. But when the power of God works in our life, we are changed. Why do you do this? For a selfish reason. And I hesitate to use that word because it has such a negative. But God is the only one who has the right to be perfectly selfish. In the sense he's doing it for himself. Ultimately, God works all things for his glory. That's why he says he will not give his glory to others. We share the glory in what he has provided for us, but ultimately it all is to honor him. It's not all about me. It's all about him. But it's amazing that he so works that what he does for me in such an awesome, powerful way brings glory to him. Look at verse 7. He made us alive. He raised us up with him. He seated us with Christ in the heavenlies so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, you see the piling up. You know why? You know what you are as a believer? You will be a trophy of God's grace into all the coming ages. You're to be an evidence of that right now. It's where the ages could pick up from day one. I am to manifest the power of God in making me new and now living new, which is the testimony of his grace. And the fullness of that and the clarity of that and the wonder of that will be fully realized in the eternal glory. That's why he did it. And in the ages to come, he might show. And again, you just can't say, show his grace toward us. You must say, show his grace, the surpassing riches. Not just the riches, the surpassing riches of his grace. And we're not done yet. In kindness toward us. And you can go and do a word study on each of these words. We're not going to take the time to do it. because every word becomes precious. Grace, it appears, it's unmerited, undeserved. Favor, it's toward those who don't deserve it. How sad. People are striving to work themselves to heaven. God did it all. You can't do anything. Stop. Listen to what God says. I have a gift for you. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. How amazing is that? His kindness. Kindness. Don't reject the kindness. Back up to Romans chapter 2. In all these things, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's kindness, it's being offered. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Think lightly of it by ignoring it, by treating it insignificantly. His tolerance, his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This love, this kindness, this mercy is displayed and offered to the world. I mean, that's what we have as a message to tell people. You know, it is not that God has you under his thumb and he's looking forward to sentencing to you out of hell. He's expressing his kindness, his generosity. This word, they come up with words to try to explain it. Goodness, kindness, generosity. But don't reject God's kindness. Don't mistake his kindness, his mercy, his patience. Because judgment will come. And it is so terrible. So often people go, oh, I just don't think God could send people to hell. Well, why would you want to go to hell? I don't want to go to hell. Well, why do you continue to reject his kindness? Then it comes out. Because I'll do it my way. Oh, wait a minute. You can't be God. God will not allow you to replace him. Hell was prepared for his devil and his angels. You know why? Lucifer, we know as the devil, thought he could replace God. And the penalty for that is eternal hell. Now, you have made the same error, but God is patient. He brought you to today. You don't have to go to hell. God has kindly brought you today. Well, I might do tomorrow. You know, I'll give it some thought. Don't be a fool. God doesn't say he gives you the same opportunity tomorrow he gives today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is expressing his kindness and patience. Some of you have heard it again and again and again. Have you believed it? Come back to Ephesians chapter 2. So crucial here. It's all in Christ Jesus. I'm going to take you through to circle all the with and in and so on here in Christ. Nothing in salvation happens outside of Christ. Verse 8, we're going to do these because they're just a summary over. For by grace you have been saved. That's the same thing he said at the end of verse 5, remember? For by grace you have been saved. That means it excludes all your works. What about the sacraments? You can't be saved by taking communion. You can't be saved by baptism. You can't be saved by confession to the priest. You can't be saved by joining Indian Hills Community Church. It's by grace. We won't go, too. If it's by works, it is no longer by grace. You cannot mix some works with grace. Then you don't have grace. You've corrupted the purity of grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. There we go again. That's it. If you're unfamiliar with this, go back and reread Romans chapter 4. Circle all the words faith. The word faith, all its uses there. You get it again and again. Abraham believed God, had faith in God. That's just the verb form of the noun faith. He believed God. God credited to him as righteousness. Period. Romans 4. Go back and read it. Reread it. It is, we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is not a work. If you walk up and give me $500 and I put out my hand and you give it to me, I say, well, I earned that. No, I gave it as a gift. That's all I did. I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it. I may have not deserved it at all. In fact, I may have done something that was a great offense to you. So the pictures all break down because God's grace is so overwhelming. But it's by grace through faith, the simplicity of it. How are we going to say to God it wasn't understandable? You know what happens? Corruption, the devil corrupts it. Yeah, faith is good, but it's not enough. You also have to join the church, be baptized, then go through the sacraments regularly. Who gives men the authority to add or take away from God's word? You know how the Bible ends at the end of the book of Revelation? The curse of hell will be upon those who add to or take away from what God has said. This is it. Now, the good thing, it's by faith. You can have it wherever you are. You're sitting in your living room listening. God, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for me. I want to trust him alone. What he did for me, placing my faith in him. It's just that simple. Oh, I'd rather work on it. I'd rather work my way through. If I bear grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He's repeating, if it's by grace, it's not by works. So it's not of yourselves. Now there's a discussion, some of you are familiar with that word that, the pronoun that, this faith, this salvation, what is it, this grace? Reformed people, some of them, John Calvin did not hold that. John Calvin thought that that word that referred to the sole subject of salvation that he's talking about. And that's what it is. You have it in the margin of your Bible if you're using New American Standard, as most of you are. They say in the margin, in other words, that salvation is not of yourselves. The means is faith. But it's not saying God gives you the faith. The faith is your subjective response to what God offers. Now, I believe that it's the Spirit of God that works in your heart that moves you to believe. But faith is not the gift. Faith is always the response of the individual to what God has done. In spite of the sometimes confusing discussion over synergism and monergism, for those of you who are in it, just so you know, I have read some of that. I believe here, faith is not a gift. And it's never considered a work in the Bible. Don't want to belabor it because all the modern exegetical commentaries, I don't know all of them, the half a dozen that I'm using, all take it as that salvation. I think it's become pretty standard observation. There are problems grammatically we don't go into in the noun agreeing with the pronoun that goes together with, some of you have taken some of the language studies. He's talking about the salvation itself is a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. That's it. So what he's been talking about in verses 4 down through here, you're saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's humbling. People spend their life doing the best they can and being as religious as they can and helping the church as much as they can. Like the Jews. Like Paul said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee. You couldn't get any better Pharisee than me. And the Pharisees prided themselves in meticulously keeping the law and all the rules they had added on to be sure that you did keep the law. He said, I was lost. You could classify me as the greatest of sinners. And I thought I was the most righteous of men. Don't want to delude ourselves. For we are his workmanship. He's the craftsman. He's the carpenter. You know, the idea, his workmanship. That's where we're back. Remember, we're to be testimonies of his grace. through the ages. That ought to start now. Has God done a work in your life? Then you ought to be a new person. It reflects itself in every relationship you have and everything you do. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's the work usually used for creation, the creation of the world. And God created us new. Do I understand all that went into that? No. God did something supernatural when I placed my faith in Christ. How do I explain that? He's talked about it here, but it's something only God could do. And the power that He used to raise Christ from the dead. So if you want an example, there's the example of that power. Brought Him out of the tomb and elevated Him to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority. And then when I placed my faith in Christ, He seated me right there with Christ. Now Christ has all authority, but I have authority as one who is in Him. And that authority is for living His life, my new life. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, note this, for good works. Get it right. People take the good works and put it up at the beginning. No, that's a result of having a new life, being made new in Christ. That's why some people struggle so long, so hard. I'm trying so hard to be what God wants me to live. Well, there's effort that goes in, but be careful. Am I trying to make myself what I'm not? Only God can create you new. You can't make yourself new. You can grow up in this church and have all the answers and know everything about the Bible and be trying to conform your life. And sometimes some of those young people finally can get free from the fretters and feel like it's a breath of fresh air. I don't have to live under that bondage. Right, it is a terrible bondage to try to live like a Christian when you're not one. Because God has to make you new and then it just flows out. I don't have to tell you. You have to keep working at being a human being. Keep working, you'll be human. You'll get more human. What are you talking about? But people are trying to do that with their Christianity. I'm trying to be a Christian. Well, let's back up here. There'll be effort and work, discipline. But the enabling power for that comes from the Spirit. And note this, created in Christ Jesus for good work. It takes the workmanship of God, the creating power of God, for you to now live the life that God wants you to live, which God prepared beforehand. Prepared beforehand. Come back to Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Christ Jesus, that we be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Come back now to Ephesians 2:10. God prepared these works when He called us to be with Him. He had a purpose in it. He didn't say, I'm going to save them. I'm going to bring them new life, new power. But I don't know what I'm going to do with them. How are they going to live? They'll have to work it out. No. He prepared beforehand so that we would, here we go, walk in them. Carries us back to verse 2 of chapter 2, in which you formerly walked. You were spiritually dead, but you were walking in this world. You had a conduct and a character and a lifestyle. But now you walk in good works as a result of the creating work of God. You are a new creature, a new creation. We're not what we were. One of the most extensive new grammatical commentaries, 900 pages. And he does a good job, sometimes frustrating because he feels he has to cover every detail of everything, but it's still worthwhile. But he does make the clear point. If there are no works, there is no life. And that's true. I mean, I don't want to make everybody doubt their salvation, including me. But the reality of it is, what's your life like? The walk. Well, what do you mean? What areas? You know what he's going to do? He's going to take us into the detail. Here we should walk in these good works. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to say, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to, here we go, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Down in verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You see the same contrast we had in chapter 2. Now he's explaining what a walk of a true believer looks like. Come down into chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. You see what your walk is to be like? You imitate God. You're his child. Living with his power. As his beloved children, you walk in love. We saw the greatness of God's love. When you're his child, you manifest his character. Walk in love. Down the end of verse 8. Walk as children of light. Verse 15 of chapter 5. Be careful how you walk. And on we go. We'll stop there. You come back. You see, it's complete. How do you walk? How do you live? I got four things that summarize this salvation. Four things were said that God does here. The source and our salvation. The source of our salvation is God. That's the source, God. God made us alive, for example. The basis is grace. That's the basis of God providing his grace. The means of that salvation being applied to us is faith. The means is faith. The result is works. The source is God. The basis is grace. The means is faith. The result is works. You know what happens? Subtly we begin to move these things around. You put works up top. You put works second. You put works third. It's last. It is the result of the power of God making you new. It is a result of the power of God continuing to work in your life. And you will walk a new walk. You will walk a new life. And he'll get into the details of that, particularly when we get into chapters 4, 5, and 6. And it gets very personal. It means I'll walk as God said I must walk in my relationship with my wife. And my wife will walk in right relationship with me. And on it goes. It's very practical. This is just not theology to know theology. This is theology to live life. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the awesome truth that you, the God, sovereign over all, creator of all, perfect in holiness, righteousness, and justice, has so worked to provide salvation for those who were so opposite to what you are, cut off from all life in you, without hope in the world, living as the world would have us live, living as Satan would have us live as his children, fulfilling our own selfish, lustful desires. And yet in grace, in love, in mercy, in kindness, Lord, it's difficult to express in simple words the wonder and power of your salvation. But we give you thanks, Lord, for any who are here who have yet to experience the wonder of that salvation. May the Spirit open their eyes to see and believe that Christ died for their sins according to the Scripture, and he is alive today to be their Savior if they'll believe in him. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.